Today's reading from the Word of God comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Please follow along in your own Bibles or in the church Bibles beginning on page 312. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Glenn. Well, happy Mother's Day. I want to acknowledge the fact that there's moms in the room, and we all have moms. But I also want to acknowledge the fact that today's also can be a painful day for many of us. For some of us, we had moms that maybe weren't the best moms, and our moms are a source of trauma in our lives. And that's a hard thing maybe to think about on Mother's Day for a lot of people. And here you've got a day where it's like, mom, 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 mom. There's other people who are here that desperately want to be moms. And that's eluded them in some ways. And it's a question, like people crying out to God, like, why not me? All right? And so just naming the fact that this is a tough day for some people. But we thank God that God's here in the midst of all of that. Mother's Day is not a Christian holiday. But we do care about the moms who are here in our midst. And so, happy Mother's Day. Well, we're going to dive in. When I was in high school, I was kind of figuring out my faith and trying to just kind of get my feet under me. And really, I feel like while I was still in high school, it hadn't really become my own yet. But I was still involved. I was doing like church stuff and Christian stuff. And there was a group of Christians at my school called FCA. It was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It wasn't exclusively athletes. In fact, most of us were not athletes who would meet together in this group. But there were the faculty leader who was there. He was one of the football coaches. And so we were the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he was a passionate lover of Jesus, by the way. And I was not used to, at that point in my life, I wasn't used to seeing emotive passion by other Christians. By anyone, really, not in like the stoic Swedish church that I grew up in, all right? So being a part of that Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I started to get exposed to things that I didn't normally see and experience. One of those things that I started being exposed to, simple as it may seem, was just praying together in a big group of people. I remember, you know, normally it'd be like quiet prayer, like, you know, very private. So this was new to me. I remember as I was starting to get used to this whole praying in a big group of people thing, that I noticed that some of my classmates and some of the faculty members were praying differently, and they would respond in agreement with these prayers, very emotive and powerful prayers, and they'd say like, yes, Lord, in agreement, yes, yes, yes. Now, being the young, curious, observant teenager that I was, I would pay attention to the particular words that made people get excited during prayer. I was like, wow, I never thought of prayer as an exciting thing, and people are like getting all hyped up about this thing. What's making them get excited? And so somebody would say, be praying, they'd say, God, you are good. And you'd hear two or three people in the room say, yes, Lord, you're good. Somebody would say, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our school. Or you get one or two people, yes, Lord, agreeing with those prayers. And there's a whole list that I had in my head of things that you could pray that would elicit a response from some, not all, the people that were present in a prayer space like that. Because all this was very new to me. I was like, oh, what? Like, maybe you're a better prayer if you get more people to respond. And I wonder if maybe some of the other people were thinking the same thing, all right? But no word would draw out a bigger response from people and from that group than the simple prayer, Lord, send revival. Now, without fail, when that word, revival, would be spoken, half the room would just moan and agree with eager hope. Yes, God, we want that, God, we want that. There was something about that word, revival, that just stirred up a longing in people, a longing for something which, in retrospect, I wonder if any of us really knew what we were hoping for or longing for or saying an agreement, yes, I want that. And so when I then left home for college, I arrived there on a small Christian campus to find other groups of people who were praying. Same story. Each week they would meet together and they would pray. And someone would say, Lord, send revival. And that group of young college students, as if they rehearsed it, would all respond with an emphatic, yes, Lord, send revival. So as a young man, I was trying to make sense of God and my faith and the world that we all lived in. I was drawn in by these other men and women who were hungry for a move of God, which I really had no reference or experience, this thing called revival. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, maybe for the first time in a few weeks or for the first time ever, we're in the middle of this sermon series called Words of Life, where we're looking at some of those words that maybe you hear from time to time or we run across in the Bible, we've heard at church or out there somewhere, but they're not words that really cross our lips too often, if ever. Words that maybe we don't even understand that well, but words that, if understood more fully, can give us a deeper insight into the fullness of life that God longs for us to experience. And so today we're looking at this word, revival. That was your cue to say, yes, Lord, right? All right? Now, at the base sense of this word, it really just means what we think it should mean. Revival is like waking somebody up who's fallen asleep, right? Revival is restoring life to land that has failed to yield crops in a long time. Now, that land metaphor we actually see playing out in Scripture is beautiful, like a land that's desperate for rain, right? And we saw that in what Glenn just read for us. And so we're going to spend just a few minutes here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This, by the way, is just a really cool part of 2 Chronicles. The temple that Solomon spent years and probably like millions of dollars worth of gold or whatever to spend, and he spent all this and he put all this work into building this temple, and it was finally built. And they had a dedication ceremony and everything. God like just landed like a big cloud, and people couldn't even be in the temple on the day of the dedication because God's presence was so thick in that space. It's amazing. You should go back and read about it. And so at the dedication ceremony of the temple, King Solomon prayed to God. And his prayer was pretty simple. It was basically, God, listen to us when we pray. Please, like when we come to this place and we pray, will you please hear us? That's what his prayer was. And then God answers that prayer by appearing to Solomon at night. And the text that we read today was God answering that prayer and basically saying, yes, I will listen to you when you come to me and pray. But it's so interesting that the answers God alludes to here are answers that involve this idea of revival. And he uses this metaphor of healing the land to describe this revival. Look at what it says here. It says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or when I command locusts to to devour the land or send a plague among the people. So drought in the land, famine in the crops, disease among the people. This is all metaphor for the conditions of people's souls. All right? But by the way, if you're here, and I wouldn't blame you, if you're hung up on the fact that God says, when I shut up the heavens from rain, when I command locusts to devour the land, I know some of you are like, wait. Is God really the one who's making this terrible stuff happen? So I really encourage you, go back 1 week. Last week we talked about what it means that God is sovereign, because that's something that I think we sometimes get mixed up in our heads, especially when we come to a verse like this. But the quick version is this, for you guys who want a quick answer, probably an unsatisfying one. When God's people, in their own free will, rebel from God and enter into the dominion of their own power, their own rule and reign, I'm going to do what I want when I want it, it is the natural outcome that we will be cut off from the life and the flourishing that God longs for us to experience. So the metaphor here that probably worked perfectly for people in like the 5th century BC, but it's utterly confusing to us today, the metaphor is that God, it's not necessarily God that's doing this stuff, is that this is happening because people walked away from God. It's never God's intent to send evil to people. That is not God's intent. Rather, the people experience evil and brokenness because they have cut themselves off from the life-giving presence of the author of life itself. Human flourishing cannot exist without the one who created humanity, right? So today in our culture, among the plethora of broken things in our world today, this is just another way to help us think about it, perhaps one of the most desperate situations that we're experiencing in our world today among all this crazy stuff is just an epidemic of depression, anxiety, and suicide. Is God sending depression? No, God is not sending depression, not at all. God wants his kids to flourish. God wants us to experience richness of life, flourishing of life. But I would argue that the epidemic of depression that we experience today is directly related to a generation of people that have turned their heads down, like to their phones, right, instead of up to their creator, all right? Several psychologists have come to call Generation Z the head-down generation. And for all that we give to our phones, what we're getting back is like a plague of depression, all right? And again, is God sending depression? No. No more than he's sending drought, famine, or disease. But when we cut ourselves off from the author of life, it becomes impossible for us to flourish in life. So God says, when your lives have become a desert, When your generation becomes dry, anybody know that we're probably in a dry season in our country right now? Like, all of the statistics point to a sharp decline among Christianity in the United States. Like, this is like no-brainer stuff. We see this. Churches are closing. Church attendance is plummeting. While at the same time, religiously non-affiliated people is growing very, very quickly. Pastor Mark Sayers describes what's been happening in America over the past generation as a secular revival, right? It's like the opposite of a revival of God's Spirit. While followers of Jesus are in decline, followers of moral therapeutic deism are on the rise, right? That's a growing number of people who have no cultural memory of a religious system. They have no relationship with Jesus, no memory of relationship with Jesus, so they just kind of go about living their lives, doing their own thing. Trying to be good people, that's the moral part, right? Why? Because it makes us feel good, that's the therapeutic part. All while still believing that there's a God, deism, right? That's the particular secular revival of our day. That's what's on the rise, moral therapeutic deism. A moralistic, feel-good revival, right? One in which, ironically, we're historically depressed. Think about that, right? Check it out, though. God's not surprised. It doesn't say, if I shut up the heavens. It says, it doesn't say, if there's a drought. No, God says, when this happens. God knew this would happen. He knows our hearts. He knows the way that we go, the way that we don't go. So he knew this would happen. God, in his wisdom, knew that we would turn our backs on him and that there would be revivals of our own rebellion. And we're in the midst of one of those right now. There's a revival of rebellion happening in the Western world today. But look what happens. God suggests that a genuine revival of healing, of renewal, can be experienced. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, listen to this, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. So there's that land metaphor again. I'm going to heal their land. But of course, he's talking about people, right? Lost people returning to God, experiencing the fullness of life in God when they return to God. Desperate people finding new hope. By the way, this is not without historic precedent, right? This has happened many, many times, right? Our tendency, as it has been the tendency of most people throughout history, our tendency is to be prisoners of the moment. And so we look at our cultural situation and we say things like, well, it's never been this bad before, right? I almost have done that already in this sermon today, talking about depression. Like, oh, there's never been depression like this before. No, there has. There has. Right. So with that prisoner of the moment tendency, we believe things like, people of America have always been faithful Christian people until like the 1960s, when people started walking away from the church and the sexual revolution, and people were like, I don't need the church anymore. And it got worse and worse until it reached a fever pitch today, when it's worse than it's ever been before, and churches are closing their doors, and that's never happened before. Not true. That's wrong. The historic reality is that God's people have gone through seasons of renewal and seasons of decline for as long as there have been people. Right? Just look at this country alone. There have been seasons of deep religious decline and great spiritual awakening. Up and down, up and down. In fact, one of the most impactful revival movements that the world has ever seen started right here in Massachusetts, called the Great Awakening. Like, we read about this in our American history books, right? Jonathan Edwards was just a normal pastor, having like little to no success in his small church in Northampton, Massachusetts, when in 1734, this wasn't even a nation yet, right? 1734, one conversation and one conversion sparked in his community a revival that within 6 short months brought a third of the entire population of Northampton to the feet of Jesus. And it didn't stop there. Similar revivals started to break out across the 13 colonies, led by a revival preacher named George Whitefield. It's estimated that 80% of the entire population of the colonies heard with their own ears, not like through a radio, because guess what? That didn't exist. Like, no loudspeakers, nothing. They heard George Whitefield's voice. 80% of the entire population. He did a lot of walking. Imagine that. This was water on dry ground. These were not like faithfully religious people. These were like people who had left the church. Like, churches were struggling. And then there was revival. There was this great awakening. Water on dry ground, people returning to God. And then in the early 1800s, so about like another, like a generation later, it happened again. They actually call it the second Great Awakening, for lack of like a better name, right? For 25 straight years, they say that not a month would go by where news of another revival happening somewhere in the country didn't reach the ears or make its way onto the newspapers. In 1824, in Rochester, New York alone, 1 year, 100,000 people gave their lives to Jesus. Can you imagine? That's like every single person in Quincy, Massachusetts. These were irreligious people who had turned away from Jesus or never known Jesus, experiencing new life like that. I've heard revival described as God, it's a quickening of the move of God's Spirit. God doing in a moment what might take an entire generation. And by the way, these revivals aren't just spiritual in nature. These revivals planted seeds for the abolishment of the transatlantic slave trade and the abolishment of slavery in the United States. Black and white men and women turning to the way of Jesus, looking at the way of Jesus, looking at Scripture and saying, this whole slavery thing is disgusting to God. We're going to tear it down. Revival has impact on hearts and bodies as well. In the mid-1800s, a revival broke out in New York City called the Businessmen's Revival. A small prayer meeting quickly grew from 6 people the first week to 20 people the next week, to 40 people the next week, to the point where they had so many people that they started doing it every day, and before long, there were literally, are you ready for this, tens of thousands of businessmen in New York City who were meeting together, falling on their knees to pray every day. Can you imagine the impact on the world if Wall Street fell to its knees before Jesus? Within just 1 year of this businessmen revival, church attendance in the United States grew by 25%. And another 25% of the people who were already going to church raised their hands and said, actually, I really haven't been following Jesus, but I want to follow Jesus. And by the these aren't just whimsical stories. Like, historians have been through the primary source documents, of which there's a whole bunch because, and I mean, sometimes I feel like a bad pastor because we don't do this stuff, but then I feel like, who would do this? But some of you may even be able to remember back to this, but you go into church and in the pew, there was like a little thing that you would sign your name on. This is how church was for like generations. And so they have the actual primary source data to show, like, wow, all of a sudden, the number of names on the list got greater and higher and higher and higher, and they just kept growing during this time period. Revival didn't stop there, right? Another generation later, arguably the largest revival that has ever been seen in the world, broke out in Los Angeles in 1906. William J. Seymour was leading a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit fell in such a powerful way that people just started speaking in different tongues. We sang earlier, you know, fire and wind, come do it again, open up. Man, they were just sitting there in a revival meeting, not even a revival meeting, it was just like a small prayer meeting. It says, like, the history books say that there were about like 9 people who were there in this room. And the Holy Spirit landed in such a way they like got knocked off their seats and just started speaking in different tongues, just like we see in Acts chapter 2. God did it again. Amazing. And what became known as the Azusa Street Revival went on for the next 3 years and gave birth to Pentecostal movement, charismatic church movements that have spread around the entire world. These are just some of the highlights, by the way. Just some of the highlights for this country. but they're really just the tip of the iceberg. And so we may ask the question rightly is, well, how do we get this to happen? Can we manufacture revival? If it's something that when we pray before God and we say, God, I want revival, and then like half the room says, yes, I want revival, like, how can this come about? A few years ago, Pastor John Tyson, who's a pastor down in New York City, he became captivated with that question. He said, well, what's required for revival to take place? What's the secret sauce to make revival happen? Most movements of the church begin with some kind of revival. In fact, the movement that we're part of, the Evangelical Covenant Church, was a part of an evangelical movement called Pietism that was a revival that moved through Germany and Sweden. So many of us are here today because of a revival that happened like 140 years ago, 150 years ago. So most movements in the church begin with some kind of revival, or have experienced some kind of revival in their history. And each stream of the church, and there's lots of different streams, right? Catholic, Protestant, Charismatic, all these different streams, each stream of the church might naturally point to a different element that's necessary for revival, right? The Reformed folks might say, good doctrine, right? The Charismatic folks will say, the Holy Spirit has to be there. Others might say, confession and repentance has to be there. Well, Pastor John traveled around the world visiting these various sites of historic revivals, trying to answer this question, what makes revival happen? What needs to be present for there to be a revival? It's a good question because we want God to send revival. That is your cue again. Yes, Lord, we want that. We'll get there, okay? I'm going to pray later. I'm going to say the word revival, and you're gonna be like, it's going to be like crickets. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, I'm ready. You be ready. I'm ready. Okay. So here's what it boiled down to. The common thread that Pastor John found in all of these spaces, it's so simple, you might actually be disappointed, right? The common thread among all these historic revivals is it began with people who wanted God. And I love that because it's so simple, right? It's exactly what we see in this passage that we read today. 2 Chronicles, God promises that he will send revival. But when will he send it? He says, when you seek my face, when you repent. In other words, when you want me more than you want you. God comes when he's wanted. God's going to pass over. You've heard me say this before. God will pass over 1,000 churches that don't want him to show up at the church where he is wanted. This, by the way, is the very first part of our church mission statement. We want to be a community. Our mission is to be a community, a church community that earnestly wants God. And I always ask the question, is that true of us? Is that true of us? When we sing, Holy Spirit, come rest on us, you're all we want, you're all we want, are those true words? Do we want God most? Several years back, I realized myself, I said, I can't hope to lead a church of people that want God if I don't truly want God. And ever since, I've spent more time seeking the face of God than I have ever before. I spent my whole sabbatical in 2019 just going to places and going to people that I knew would spur my love for Jesus, my want for God. I've been learning and relearning what it looks like to want God, and it's probably going to take the rest of my life. But what better thing to give our lives to than the pursuit of God's face? Right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's revival. Water on dry ground. The water of God's Holy Spirit falling on dry ground. God promises it. He promises it. There's a place in South America called the Atacama Desert. It's the driest place, non-polar place, driest place in the entire world, receiving an average rainfall of 15 millimeters. That's like that much, okay? That's just the average, though, by the way. It can go as many as 4 years in a row with no rainfall at all, right? Some weather stations in Atacama have never recorded rainfall. It's so extreme and arid that it's attracted comparison to the planet Mars. Right? It's like another planet, this desert. NASA actually uses this desert to run tests on its cave detection equipment that they hope to send off to Mars someday. And you look at a place like this and you think to yourself, well, how can there be any life there? But what we don't see in a picture like the one you're looking at is the fact that beneath that dry dirt, there is something waiting to burst out of the ground. And on the extremely rare occasion that rain does fall, there's a rare phenomenon that occurs called desert bloom. Maybe you've heard of this. And in this place where there was no life at all, it becomes alive with color. Can you imagine the dry ground of Boston, the dry ground of New England, of America, coming to life like this? God wants to rain himself down on the dry ground of our world. The question is not whether God wants to do it or not. The question is, do we want him? You guys can come on up. Worship team, you can come on up. 3 months ago at Asbury University, which most of you had probably never heard of until there was this big thing that happened there, the small Christian school in Wilmore, Kentucky, there was a small group of students who stayed after a chapel service one day at the altar. Each of them was just kind of doing their own business with God, wanting his presence. God, I want you. And God was doing something in their hearts. And they stayed there at the altar. And they stayed there. And they stayed there. And more students started coming back, say, oh, you know what? Chapel never ended. We're going to go back. Until the chapel was full of people again, just worshiping. Nighttime came, and they stayed, just worshiping. The next day, still there, praying, worshiping. Students start dragging their mattresses into the chapel just because they don't want to leave. And so the worship and the prayer and the testimonies that were happening there went on for 15 days. It was basically a chapel service that would not end. Nothing remarkable. No programs. No big production. No electric guitars. No drums. An estimated 50 to 70,000 people from around the world just showed up to experience the presence of God in that place. Including, by the way, a full van of Eastern Nazarene College students from right here in Quincy. I had the privilege of talking with their associate chaplain this week to hear all about her experience. What was it like? I wanted to know. I wanted to experience secondhand. Even, can you tell me what was it like to be in a room where God's presence is so thick? And she said what I've heard so many other people say, that the presence of the Lord is sweet. It was gentle. It's kind. And friends, that's the rain of God falling on the dry ground of Generation Z. for a generation that is desperately suffering from depression and anxiety, what else would God be but sweet and gentle? I've seen countless images of young college students that were just sitting at the altar for hours. Can we agree that, like, sitting and soaking in the presence of an invisible God that we can't see is not a normal thing for a college student to do? But they didn't want to leave. I would argue that the outpouring of God's Spirit in that moment in time was really just the beginning of revival. It's a beginning of what will come through the lives of those students and other people who went there and pour out to thousands of more people who are also longing to experience the kindness of God. Young people are going to take different career paths because of this. Teachers are going to be better teachers. Doctors are going to be better doctors. Other students who weren't even around for this revival, who will come as new students onto that campus, will be impacted and led in ways that they never could have imagined, and they never experienced what was happening in those 15 days. Revival has lasting impact. I mentioned to you that when I went off to college, I would once in a while join these prayer groups, and they would pray, and they'd say, "God send revival," and people would say, "Yes, Lord," right? And what I didn't know was that in the couple years before I showed up at that small Christian college in Chicago, Illinois, that there had been revival on that campus. And that a whole student body who was just kind of meh about Jesus had turned to God and said, "No, I want more. I want you, God." That young men and women just started going around knocking on doors and saying, "Do you want God or not?" That's what I stepped into. I was never there for any of that, but I stepped right into this space where God was already moving. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for revival that had broken out on that campus. God is so good. Amen. And God's presence is going to be amplified by the people whose lives he's touched. His rain is going to fall. And when it falls, then we get to spread the beauty of that to other people. He promised his rain will fall when we come and we want him. Say, "God, we want you." He wants to just pour himself out. Now, if you keep reading, and there's like another like 30 chapters of 2 Chronicles. If you keep reading, you see that God actually makes good on his promise. When a young boy king named Josiah rose to the throne, look what it says. It says, in the 8th year of his reign, so he would have been like 16 years old. While he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his father. So if you're reading the book of 2 Chronicles through, or really it's just one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. If you're reading that whole thing through, which, who does that? Well, I'll tell you who does that. People who had this like hundreds of years ago. They would read it out loud, and they'd read the whole story. And if you're reading the whole thing, and you get to the end, the very end of this book, you're going to recall when you hear these words, you say, wait. Josiah is seeking God. Didn't God promise that he would do something if people would turn back and seek the face of God? And you can go on. I encourage you to read about how Josiah found the book of the law, like dusted it off, like some of us need to do with our Bibles, like what is this thing? And he read it and heard it for the first time and just fell and repented on behalf of all God's people, on behalf of his fathers, his grandfathers, and for a whole generation, God's people experienced revival. God comes where he is wanted. There's life to be had. There's renewal to be experienced for people who don't even know that their maker has a name, and it's Jesus. So, God, I just want to come before you in this moment and pray. First and foremost, God, that we could actually be a people who want you. Because, God, I know my life, and I know how easy it is to want so many other things besides you. So, God, break us of that. Break us of that. Help us to repent. Help us to turn around and say, God, I want you more. And God, I don't care if the revival breaks out here or down the street or wherever, but God, we want it to happen. Would you send revival? And God's people said, yes, yes, Lord. God, send it. God, send revival. Would you come? We're desperate for it. The ground is dry.